And Lord, you are more than amazing. And the reason that we're here today, Lord, is we're here to meet you. Lord, we're here to worship you and to honor you for who you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, thank you for the incredible love that you gave to us when you came to this earth and you died on the cross for us so that we can have forgiveness and new life in you. And I pray now, Lord, that as we enter into your word, that you would do exactly that which you've promised. And that's that you said that your word will not return void. And so, Lord, this day I just pray right now that you would speak through your word to the hearts of your people, Lord, that we would draw near to you, because you said that if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is a message and a topic that affects each and every one of us and that we have to deal with every single day. And that topic is temptation. And I'm going to be taking it from Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Third temptation comes, and again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, as we do gather here this day, I imagine that each and every one of us every day face temptation of some kind. But Lord, some of us fight temptations that are even more difficult than others. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at how Jesus handled these temptations, that we would see areas in here that can help us in our everyday life, that we might become more like Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's an amazing thing that we don't know too much about the early years of Jesus, do we? In fact, we saw when we began the book of Matthew, we saw in the very beginning the birth of Jesus and the events that were surrounding that. But we also saw a little sliver of information that came in when Jesus was 12 years old. And then from that point on, for the next 18 years, we've got silence in Scripture. We see that John the Baptist came in as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus ends up coming along. And last week as we gathered together, we saw that Jesus had traveled all the way from Galilee down to the Jordan in order to be baptized by John. And an incredible thing happens. You know, John's saying, "No, I don't feel worthy of baptizing you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "You need to do it in order to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is important for today's lesson too. In other words, he was identifying as Israel's Messiah with the nation of Israel. And even though he hadn't sinned, he took the baptism for the remission of sins as Israel's representative. But then a remarkable thing happens that happens only three times in Scripture when we hear the voice of Jesus coming forward. Excuse me, when we hear the voice of the Father coming forward to say something around Jesus where other people can hear it as well. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting like him. Now, only a couple of times in Scripture do people see the heavens open where they can see that other dimension. And as he comes up out of the water, the heavens open. And the Holy Spirit of God, in the form of the likeness of a dove, comes down and lands upon him, which is the anointing of him for his messianic ministry. But then some words are spoken at that point, because the Father comes out and he says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I was thinking about those words just the other day, and it dawned on me, we don't know much about the early years of Jesus. We don't know much about when he was growing up, but these very words of the Father right here tell us enough. Because Jesus, in order to be our Savior, had to be without sin. And so we see when the Father comes and the Father says these words, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, as indication to each and every one of us that Jesus Christ had grown up without sin. Now, what's surprising, so often, within the Bible we see the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, but it would do us well to remember that when the original text was put out in the Greek here, there were no chapter divisions or different scriptures. It was a continuous flow of the scripture. And sometimes we see these chapter divisions and we think, oh, there's a great amount of time that takes place between this particular chapter when it ends and this particular chapter when it begins. But watch what happens here as we go into chapter 4. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then, right after the anointing of Jesus to his messianic ministry, right after the words of the Father expressing how pleased he was in Jesus and the way he had lived his life to that point, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I put a map up here on the board where you can just kind of get an idea of what's going on. And we saw earlier on last week that Jesus had come over from Nazareth and he had come all the way down the Jordan River, probably somewhere in this area, around the area of Jericho, in order to be baptized. But when Jesus was led into the wilderness, most people believe that you're talking the Judean wilderness right about here, and it was very close to Jericho. And so I wanted to give you a feel for about where Jesus went. And as he went, there wasn't a whole lot up there. And Jesus went with a commitment to fast and to be tested because that was the will of his Father. You know, in our own lives, in our own spiritual victories, so often they're followed by trials. Have you noticed that? I mean, you'll go through something in your life that'll be absolutely fantastic. And you get in this spiritual high. And you say, wow, I don't want to come down. I don't ever want to leave this place. I feel so close to God. But what happens? It doesn't take very long and something comes into our life and we come crashing down, ka-thump, and we're all the way down. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, have none of you ever noticed in our own lives, in your own lives, that whenever God is going to give you an enlargement and bring you out to a larger sphere of service or a higher platform of spiritual life, you always get thrown down. That is his usual way of working. He makes you hungry before he feeds you. He strips you before he robes you. He makes nothing of you before he makes something of you. Do you realize that we are not there spiritually yet? Have you figured that out? I know I have. You know, I mean, so often you see people and you think, oh man, they've really got it together. I had the opportunity to pray with a man who had pastored all of his life, a tremendous pastor, Jim Selander. And for me, he was my spiritual hero. And yet when I'd go into the prayer time with him, you would think that you had gone into prayer with the greatest sinner that you had ever met in your life. And that's because the closer we get to God, the more sensitive we get to our shortcomings, the more sensitive we get to the sins in our life that we need to deal with. And so none of us have made it yet. We can't even go a day without sinning. I guarantee you, you're going to be sitting here and you're going to be listening to me, and before you know it, you're going to be off and drifting off into this and that thought and this thought. It's so hard to focus on God, and yet what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with some of your heart. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Have you ever even done that for 5 minutes in your life? You know, we always fall short of the glory of God. And we never, ever measure up. But the point here is that our strength is in our dependence upon the Lord. And so sometimes when we go through these trials and temptations in our life, it's to bring us to that point where we learn to trust God in the good times and in the bad times. It's so much easier in the bad times to trust God, because in the good times, hey, we're trusting ourselves. Everything's going fine. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Temptation, wrote, oftentimes we forget that in the process of struggling with sin, in both our victories and defeats, God is at work. Through the trials of temptation, he develops in us patience, endurance, sensitivity to others, And most of all, a sense of moment-by-moment trust in the sufficiency of Christ. Do you get angry at God when you're going through trials? You know, you need to realize this. If you're going through a trial, there's a purpose in that trial. And what is God showing you? What is God teaching you? What is he doing to make you and conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." There's an interesting parallel that's found here between Jesus and Moses. In fact, for Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, he went out and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he was preparing for his ministry as Messiah. As I showed you on the map a couple of minutes ago, it was out in the Judean wilderness, and I want you in your mind to think of about the most barren place that you can imagine. And if you look at this picture right here, you don't see a whole lot of trees or anything else. That is the Judean wilderness. And this is the country that Jesus went into as he was fasting. God removed him from the city. He took him out into the outer country, into this absolutely brutal country. During the summertime, the temperatures go up above 100 degrees. During the wintertime, the temperatures drop down to very cold levels. And we don't know what time of the year that Jesus ended up going out there, but I guarantee you it was probably very uncomfortable during that time in which he was out there. But Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation as he was preparing to go into his ministry as Messiah. Now, that scripture also says that Jesus was hungry. You know, so often we make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus is both God and man, that he didn't suffer the way that we did. I watched The Passion of the Christ, and people were saying, "Oh, man, look at the way that Jesus suffered. He must be God." I got to tell you right now, Jesus in his humanity suffered pain just like we suffer pain. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He wept. He cried. He got fatigued to the point where he slept in the back of the boat during the middle of the storm. Jesus had to fight the same things physically in his body that you and I have to fight. And so here he was hungry at this point. Well, what's interesting is Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and guess what? Oops. On Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, whichever you want to call that particular mountain, Moses ended up fasting 40 days and 40 nights in his preparation for his ministry as the mediator of the old covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9 says, "When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made to you, then I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor I drank water." We see also that Elisha, as the representative of the prophets in 1 Kings chapter 19, that when Jezebel's after him, he takes off 40 days, 40 nights. He's out there without eating as he's traveling. And we see that each of these key figures within the scriptures go through this period of testing. They go through this period of prayer and focus to God as they're preparing for the ministry that they have. Well, the temptation of Jesus parallels the testing of Israel that occurred within the desert. Do you remember the stories of the spies, the 12 spies back in Numbers chapter 14? And we see that they went out there and they saw the giants in the land, and they come back, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Okay, we could do this. You see those guys? We can't miss them. Look at the size of those guys." But there's 10 people in the background that said, "There's giants in the land. There's no way we can conquer those giants." And do you remember what God ended up doing them? God ended up punishing them. They had gone for 40 days. God ended up punishing them 1 year in the wilderness for each day that they had lack of faith. And the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years during that particular time. Now look at how that reverses with Jesus in the wilderness. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus had 1 day for each year. And Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. But the testing of Jesus could also be compared to the testing of someone else that's really important. And you may not think about this very often in Scripture. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47 say, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after the natural came the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man was from heaven." Now, we can talk about creation, and you'd be very quick to jump right in there and say, okay, the first man was Adam. But how many of you would use the title, the last Adam or the second Adam for Jesus Christ? And yet we see that in Scripture, and there's a reason for that. R.C. Sproul says we must remember that one of Jesus' roles was to serve as the new Adam, the second Adam. He was called to do so for us what the first Adam failed to achieve. This parallel contrast between the original Adam and the new Adam is set forth frequently in the New Testament to show that by the first Adam's disobedience, the world was plunged into ruin, but by the second Adam's obedience, the followers are redeemed. His followers are redeemed. Both Adams were subject to probationary tests to see if they would achieve obedience and righteousness. Let's take a look at some of the contrasts between the first Adam and the second Adam and the testing. I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. I want you to imagine the most beautiful, almost tropical place that you could ever think of. I want you to imagine all of the food that was around that garden. In fact, if you remember, God said to Adam, he said, Adam, you can eat from any of the fruit in the garden. You can eat from any of the trees in the garden, with the exception of one that's in the center, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That's right. Did he die physically immediately? No. Did he die spiritually immediately? Yes. And the physical came later on. So Adam's in this incredibly beautiful place. He's got all the food that he can have. He's got the companionship of Eve, who's there with him as well. He's tested during a period of his strength when he's got everything that he could possibly want. And then he's also going, he's being led by the flesh. You know, sometimes the most dangerous place spiritually that you and I can be is in a period of strength and abundance, because it's during those times that we think that we don't need God. Now, let's look at the contrast again. And if you think back to the picture you saw just a moment ago back there. But Adam was in the perfect environment. Jesus was in one of the harshest lands on earth. Adam had all the food and the water that he could possibly want. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam had the companionship of Eve, his wife, who was right there with him. Jesus was out in the desert alone at that point. Adam was tested in his strength. He had everything. Jesus was at the end of himself after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He was at the point of his weakness. Adam was led by his flesh. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Which one succeeded and which one fell? Jesus succeeded and Adam came crashing down. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4 says, "And now when the tempter had come, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, when you see that in there, my first inclination is Satan's just kind of like Eve. Did God really say that? But I think in this particular point, it's not a matter of if you are the Son of God in the sense of, hey, yeah, are you, prove it type thing. I think we go right back to the baptism of Jesus, when God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so when Satan's saying this, what he is really saying is, since you are the Son of God, why should you go through all of this? He said, command these stones to become bread. Well, Jesus was hungry. The Bible tells us that. What's wrong with commanding these stones to be bread? Because it wasn't within the will of God. And God had willed that Jesus go out into the desert to fast for 40 days and for 40 nights as he was preparing him for something very special. You see, Jesus was really hungry and Satan knew it. So what's he do? He goes and he attacks at the weakest point. Does Satan still do that in our lives? Does he look at us and find where those weak points are? And is that where he comes at us to try to destroy us and knock us down? That's exactly what he ended up doing with Jesus. You see, the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam, they are both tempted, but it's a little different than what it is with us. We're created with a sin nature within ourselves, so we are inclined to sin. But with Adam, he was created in perfection. He was created mutable. He was created with the ability to change. He was created with the ability to choose what's right or to choose what's wrong. And what did he choose? He chose what's wrong. And as a result of that choice, all mankind fell with him. And that's what we call original sin. Original sin is not the crash. Original sin is the result of that crash that deals with you and with me. Now, Jesus, through the virgin birth, once again, has no sin. And so he is totally pure. He doesn't have that inward drive that we have to sin. And so when he's challenged, he's dealing with these, and he's from a pure perspective as he comes and he deals with these. Verse 4 goes on, it says, "But he answered and he said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And so when Satan comes against Jesus in his weak point, what does he do? He goes right to the Word of God. Now, it's really easy to miss this, but both, in fact, all three quotes that Jesus does here are from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is taken from the Septuagint, and what it means is second law. And so you've got the law of God being laid out, but when you get to that last fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy, what it is, it's a summary over everything else that's been done. It's a repetition of it. It's a second time, if you would, that the law is given to you, so that it's a summary of that. And it's important to keep that in mind as we're going through here. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus reminded Satan of God's words to Israel, encouraging them to trust and obey him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not." Now, I've got a satellite picture up on the PowerPoint board here to give you a feel for the country. You can see up on the top here, we've got the Mediterranean Sea in this area. And down here, we've got, the lower water that you see down there is the Red Sea. And then off to the side, you've got the Gulf of Aqaba right there. And then you've got the Gulf of Suez with the Suez Canal up in this area. And here's the Dead Sea. The traditional site for Mount Sinai is right here at the bottom of what is called the Sinai Peninsula. There's an alternative site that some people believe is actually Mount Sinai in modern Saudi Arabia over here. And that's another possibility. And the reason for that, there's a special on TV. I don't know if you've seen it or not. But divers have found in this little stretch right here that they've got chariot wheels and they've got bones of people, and they found all kinds of stuff from way back in the time of Egypt. But we don't know for sure. But the best guess, a traditional site, would be right in this area. Now, when you're looking on a satellite picture like this, what do you see in this area? Everything is brown. Do you see lush vegetation? Do you see anything but desert? And so for 40 years, the Israelites are being led around, either here or there, but either way, they're being led around in this forsaken area that's just dirt, and there's not a whole lot out there, that they are totally dependent upon God. And so that's the scripture that Jesus says. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments." And then chapter 8, verse 3 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and he fed you manna." You know, manna was a miracle as that food came, as God provided for him. "And he fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We saw that with Jesus elsewhere as the disciples went away, and he's with a Samaritan woman, and he comes back, and they're amazed because he doesn't seem to be hungry. They went to get food. And he says, "Look, I have a food that you don't know anything about. And that food is for me to do the will of God and to serve him." And so Jesus has got the same thing even with Satan right now, as he's tempting him, that Jesus is doing the will of God and he's serving him. And ladies and gentlemen, when we trust God, God provides for our needs. You know, we go through some of these challenges so that we learn to depend upon God. And if we just become angry, we never learn the lesson that God has given us. Well, in verse 5, we see the second temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple." I had always, over the years, imagined that the pinnacle that he was speaking of was right up here. Herod's temple was estimated anywhere 15 to 18 stories high. And in my mind, I always thought that this was the area that Jesus was as he's being tested. And yet, when we went to Jerusalem, they said, no, the area that we're talking about is the southeast wall. In fact, the corner of the huge retaining wall that they have, some 300, 350 feet above the Kidron Valley. And if you're in Jerusalem today, this is the view that you're seeing with the houses on the other side and the Kidron Valley right down in this area here. But you can see this huge wall. And apparently, that was the spot in which Jesus is being tempted by Satan here. Verse 6, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stones." And so the imagery that's going on here is that Jesus came back on the first temptation. How did he respond? Do you remember? Well, what did he do? He quoted Scripture, right? So Satan says, okay, Jesus, you know how to quote Scripture? I know how to quote Scripture too. And he goes ahead and he starts it right here. Do you realize that Satan knows Scripture better than you do? Do you realize he knows Scripture better than all of us? Only when he quotes it, he twists it to his own purpose. And you really have to be watching in order to answer to that. And so they're up on the top and he's showing them out in the kingdom and everything. And he's saying, okay, Jesus, all you have to do is jump. You want the spectacular right now. Jump. Your angels are going to catch you. The people are going to see it. In fact, you can avoid the cross. You can bring the glory upon yourself. And so he's tempting him out there, and he's telling him to jump to show who people are. But look at what he did. Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12, in reality, is quoted this way. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, when you look at the passage here in Matthew, and you look at the passage up here, there's something a little bit different, isn't there? In fact, what you'll find is in the original quote, there's seven words that Satan conveniently moved out, that he took them out to change the meaning. Because all it says is you got to jump, God will catch you, you're okay. But the words here are to guard you in all of your ways. William MacDonald said God had promised to preserve the Messiah, but the guarantee presupposed living in God's will. To claim the promise in an act of disobedience would be tempting God. The time would come when Jesus would be revealed as Messiah, but the cross must come first. The altar of sacrifice must precede the throne. The cross of thorns must precede the crown of glory. Jesus would wait. He would await God's time and would accomplish God's will. You see, sometimes Satan comes in areas and he attacks that you never expect that they're coming. In fact, sometimes he even attacks through those who are closest to us. And even in the case of Jesus, if you think about his brothers, how can you be raised with Jesus and not realize who he is, the way that he lives his life? But we know that his brothers didn't believe in him. And you remember as he began his public ministry, the Feast of Tabernacles came up. In fact, it says now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. What are they saying? They don't believe in him. They're mocking, okay, Jesus, you don't want to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles. You afraid? What's going on? You say you're the Messiah. You're doing all of these miracles, all these things, and supposedly, if you're really who you think you are, brother, go up there and show them. You know, and that's kind of what Satan's doing too, isn't it? He's saying, okay, Jesus, jump, go ahead. That's what the Bible says. They're going to catch you. And Jesus comes right back on him. We see that even in some of the closest associates, the same thing ended up happening with Jesus here as he was being tempted even by Simon Peter.
Do you remember what ended up happening with Peter? We see the Caesarea Philippi confession. They get to that point in Matthew chapter 16 in which it gets to the point where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you remember what Peter said? "You are the Christ." Say it with me if you would. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Simon," he said, "this was not given to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, we need to talk because we're on our way to Jerusalem, and as we head out to Jerusalem, things are going to get a little bit tough. In fact, as we head over there, we're going to find that I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests, to the Sadducees, and I'm going to be put on trial, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise again from the dead the third day. You remember how Peter reacted to that? He goes, "Whoa, stop! Not going to happen. Jesus, no, that's not going to happen at all." Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're discouraging me." You know, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And if he could get diverted from the things that he was called to do, then it would have everything to do with your salvation and my salvation. And so sometimes that discouragement even comes from people who are the closest to us, and they don't even realize that they're discouraging us. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, to Satan, he said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And in doing that, once again, he quotes another verse from the wilderness wanderings. We've got Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massa." Do you remember what happened there? What happened at Massa is they're 3 days out of Egypt, 3 days out in the wilderness. There's no water. They're getting so thirsty, all of these people who are walking. Finally, they see some water. They go walking up to the water. They taste the water, and it's bitter. It's going to kill them. And they begin to cry out against Moses and to God, and against God, actually. And as they cry out, God told Moses, he said, "I want you to take a stick. I want you to go ahead and put that stick in the water. And when you do, that bitter water is going to end up turning sweet." And God does a miracle. And we see throughout the wilderness wanderings, it was God who provided the food. It was God who provided the water for the people. And Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you." Do you get the message here? You see, as Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, it's right after Deuteronomy 5, which is where the Ten Commandments are said for a second time. And he's telling the people, if you are obedient, you're going to be blessed. If you are disobedient, you're going to be cursed. Have you found that to be true in your own life? If you're disobedient, boy, I'll tell you, it really, really comes. If you're obedient, God begins to work with you. He begins to work for you, and you end up getting blessed in ways that you could never imagine. Did you realize that according to the Bible, God has challenged us to test him in only one way? Do you know what that testing is? Find it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it." One area in the entire Bible, God challenges you to trust him. He challenges you to test him. That one area is in tithing. And I don't preach on tithing very often, but when it's there, I mention it. So I'm just going to flat ask you, are you doing it? Are you trusting him? Are you testing him in the one area that he commanded you to do? Verses 8 and 9, "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and you worship me." Well, in the third temptation, Satan tries to tempt Jesus into taking the easy road to glory rather than taking the hard road of the cross. Satan was offering Jesus a crown without a cross. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had taken the easy way? If Jesus had taken the easy way, he would have sinned. If he sins, our salvation is done. There's no way to be saved at that point. And of course, Jesus is being tested to prove to us how we can overcome Satan when we are at our weakest point. And Jesus is at that weakest point. And now he's being offered the easy road. Do we ever do that? Do we ever slip off of the road of walking with the Lord and we end up going the easy road of the world because it's so much easier, and we don't have to have conflicts with people, and we don't have to, we can do whatever we want because then we become our own boss, don't we? You know, we ever do that? You know, Jesus is being tempted here by Satan when he's saying, look, all you have to do is fall down and worship me. You do that? I'm going to make things really good for you. Well, let me ask you, number one, what would have happened if he had have done that? There would have been no salvation for you and for me. But number two, I've got, is Satan really the ruler or the god of this age? And I'd have to say, yes, the god of this world system for a temporary period of time. In fact, we see that in John chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. Jesus answered and he said, this voice did not come because of me. In fact, this is one of the instances in which the Father had spoken verbally. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now in the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world that it's talking about? It's Satan. You know? So now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Well, there's a second passage that talks in a similar way. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You wonder why your friends aren't coming to Christ. You wonder why your family members aren't coming to Christ. Are you more intelligent than they are? You see, unless God does a work in our hearts, we would be in the very same place as well, because for every unbeliever, there is a veil that is over their face. And according to the scripture, that veil that is over their face ends up coming from the god of this world or Satan or the enemy that has blinded them and is distracting them. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. What do you do when your family members and your friends don't believe? Number one, you love them. You just keep reaching out to them and you realize they are blinded by the enemy, and pray to the Lord that that veil would be removed and they would see the glory that's Jesus Christ. And you continue to reach out at them. You know, I mean, for me, it helps so much when I see people that aren't walking according to the Lord, who aren't saved. They're blinded at this point by the enemy, and we need to pray that that veil would be removed. But Satan says to Jesus, says, all you have to do, Jesus, is fall down and worship me. Make a covenant with me, Jesus, and you can avoid the cross. I'll give you all the glory that you want. In the 1930s and 40s, we got a glimpse of what the world could be like when a covenant is made with Satan. In fact, Adolf Hitler, in his diary, they found this little statement that was written down in Hitler's diary. It said, today I have made a covenant with Satan for all the kingdoms of the world and for all of their glory. Frightening words, isn't it? Satan said, Jesus, all you got to do is worship me. I'll give you all of these kingdoms. 1930s and 1940s, Hitler makes a covenant with Satan. And I'll tell you what, we were heading in that direction, weren't we? I can only imagine what the world would be like today if Hitler had succeeded in Russia and in Britain, and he had ended up conquering. But once again, we see that Satan is the father of lies, and he promised to him that he would have it all. But Hitler ended up being defeated in the war, and he ended up committing suicide. But I'll tell you what, we may not all be as extreme as Adolf Hitler and the covenants that are made, but I got to ask you this. What is your weak point? What area do you struggle with in your life that you are so tempted with? You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. You see, it doesn't have to be a political leader in order to be an apostle of Satan. In fact, quite often, this passage right here is talking about spiritual leaders or supposed spiritual leaders. For such are false apostles. They're the ones that bring another message. They're the ones that bring another gospel. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. We see cartoons of this little roly-poly fat individual with horns that are coming out and a pitchfork, sometimes with goat's feet or whatever it might be. And people say, yeah, right, a real Satan, yeah. Is that your image of a real Satan? Do you know where that comes from? That actually comes from the Middle Ages. And the people in the Middle Ages felt that if they mocked Satan, he would go away. And so they did everything that they could to mock him. But I got to tell you, when you run face-to-face in Satan, he's not going to end up coming as a little roly-poly fat person with horns on his head and a pitchfork. He's going to probably come as something that's very attractive and very alluring to you. It may be through pornography that you get pulled into that whole issue and he gets a hold of your life and he's just really screwing up your life when it comes to your marriage or even relationships with other people. It may be in the area of greed, where as a Christian, you found a way you can make a little more money, and you know that if you just cheat, if you just tweak, Christians don't cheat on their income taxes, do they? You know, and yet we're getting ready to go into that time right now. Satan will get in there, and he'll work because it's advantageous. You can go ahead and get a little bit more. It may be in the area of inappropriate relationships that you know are wrong, that you shouldn't be developing, and you shouldn't be working in those relationships, because when you open the door a crack to Satan, you know what he does? He kicks that whole door in, and he'll do everything that he can to take you down as a Christian, because nothing would please him more than getting rid of you. It says up here, once again, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Would you ever expect pastors and seminary professors to be used by the enemy? And yet that's exactly what we find out happening all over this country today as individuals work their way into the seminaries and as they get the young minds that are coming up and they teach them that the Word of God is not authoritative, that the Word of God is not infallible, that there are errors all over this place. In fact, that we come from evolution and on we go. It's in seminaries all over the place. If you learn anything from me and all of the things that I've taught you over the years, it's this. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. And when you hear something, you go back into the Word of God and you verify that that's what the Word says. And the Bible is phenomenal. The more you study the Word of God, the more exciting it gets. Every year I try to read through, or about every 14 months, and every time I go through, I'm seeing new stuff I've never seen before. Because you get to a point spiritually where you've grown. So now you're seeing it from a different angle. And then you go again, and now you're seeing it from a different angle. And I've shared with some friends over the last few weeks that since I've come back from the trip that we had to Israel, it's like this book is wide open now, because now it's not just reading the words on pages. Now I see it in my mind, and it makes a huge difference. And I'm trying to help you as we're putting the pictures up here on different areas so that you can get a feel for how the land looks and why some of these illustrations and examples were used. Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to him, he said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You know, how does Jesus respond to the blasphemous offer that Satan does? He says, "Fear God, and you serve him only." In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name, and shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Once again, Jesus goes back to the Word of God to fight off the attacks of the enemy. One of the things that I like to do is I carry a little pack around my pocket in which I've got memory verses in there. And so I'll go out on my prayer walk and I'll be just going through and reviewing those verses, because it is so important that we get the Word of God in our mind. Because when the enemy attacks, how did Jesus fight? Jesus fought with the Word of God, as he's coming back with the Scriptures out of that Word of God. And he's showing us how we can have victory today over the attacks of the enemy as they end up coming into our life. But one other amazing thing that came to mind this week as I was studying, because when you think of Satan and you think of the fall, there's a couple of passages in particular that jump out at you. And one of them is Isaiah chapter 14. Another one's Ezekiel chapter 28, and then another one is in Revelation chapter 12. And those particular passages speak of the fall of Lucifer or Satan from heaven. And as we look at this passage, what can we learn about the remorse of Satan for the things that he did, or of Lucifer? He is not repentant one bit. In fact, he is out there and he is fighting as hard today on you as any other day before. And we see that he's coming at Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him in that moment of weakness with the word of God. Well, look at verse 11 of chapter 4 of Matthew, and it says, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and they ministered to him. You know, it's really interesting. Do you see the bottom part of that verse? It says, and angels came, and they ministered to him. The very verse that Satan tried to twist, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, was actually fulfilled here in God's way and in God's timing as Jesus was obedient to him. Jesus, though tempted, did not fall into sin. And then the angels, jump, Jesus! The angels came and they ministered to him and they comforted to him at that time. But we learn another really important point from the parallel passage that we find in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And once again, that's looking out at the Judean wilderness. In Luke it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, period? No, what's it say? Until an opportune time. And I think we can learn about that because just a short while later, what ends up happening is we see that Jesus had to walk this road once again through the Judean wilderness. And as you look at this road, just really a harsh environment, this road begins in Jericho, which is the lowest place on earth, and the dirt road ends up going to Jerusalem, which is at an elevation of about 2,400 feet. And it's a steep incline, it's very dangerous roads. It's the very road that Jesus used to describe the parable of the Good Samaritan. As you think of the individual who was injured on that road, the danger of the robbers, there's no way to get off, there's no way to get around. But this road also cuts through the Judean wilderness where Jesus had undergone his temptations. And so 3 years later, after the time that we see the story today, Jesus goes to Jericho. And then Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And where does he have to walk through? He goes right through that Judean wilderness where his temptations ended up going once again. And this time he was on his way to what was perhaps the greatest temptation that he would ever face. In fact, as he ended up getting to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. And the Bible says that great droplets of sweat were coming down, that the blood was mixed up with the sweat and it was coming out, which means intense, extreme agony and pain. The temptation, are you going to go through with the crucifixion? Of course, because there's only one way that you and I could be saved, and that's after living a sinless, perfect life. Jesus died a substitutional death for you and me to pay for our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven. You know, temptation is something that each and every one of us have to face. Several years ago, in fact, about 17 and a half years ago, I was just getting ready to go into ministry. And I got the call saying, we've got the church here, you can come up here and go into ministry. That's awesome. I'd worked for 9 years working full-time on my job, going to school part-time, working in various aspects of ministry on the Awana Advisory Board for California, working probably 20 to 30 hours sometimes in ministry, preparing for ministry. I didn't think I was ever going to get in. I finally get the call, and the call says, come. I'm so excited. We go to church. And I go to church, and I'm just celebrating. We're getting ready to have communion. And just as we're getting ready to have communion, as always, you want to go to the Lord in prayer. And as you go to the Lord in prayer, you examine your heart to make sure that you're right. Got to back up a little bit. Before I was saved, when I was young, I was exposed to pornography. In fact, the worst kind of pornography. And as I was, I ended up coming to Christ when I was 22 years old. And all that stuff had to go. Boom. In fact, if you're wrestling with pornography or anything like that, guys, it's got to go. You got to cut it off. There's no other way about it. I had not had a problem with pornography for years and years and years. The call comes for me to go into ministry. I go to prayer in communion. Guess what comes in my mind? All of a sudden, I see the most vile images from about 18 years before that, maybe 20 years before that. And clear as day, they're there. That's why I tell young people, don't dabble with it at all, because once the images are there, they're in there. And I'm thinking, where did this come from? I can't possibly go into the ministry with images like this that were going on in my mind. And then it dawned on me, where did those images come from? I don't normally think about images like this. This is one of the most sacred moments out here as we're preparing to enter into communion. Where did these images come from? And then I realized it was the enemy trying to destroy me, saying, you are not worthy to be doing what you're doing. Do you want to know something that I've discovered? Do you realize that temptation in itself is not a sin? Do you realize that? Because if temptation is a sin, then we've got a problem with Jesus, because Jesus was tempted. Temptation becomes a sin when you begin to dwell on the things that are in your mind, when you begin to act on the things that you're thinking about, when you don't realize and confess to God immediately that what's there is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as soon as we realize there's something on, say, okay, Lord, the enemy's attacking me, I'm coming to you, and you begin to pray. But so often, people feel, I'm the only one that gets tempted. I'm no good, and I can't serve in ministry because I'm the only one that gets tempted. But I got to tell you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I talked about scripture memory, and one of the first verses that I ended up memorizing was this one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But listen to this. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. Do you realize that temptation in itself is not a sin? And no temptation has overtaken you except for what these people are going through, because it's everywhere. No temptation has overtaken you except for what is common to man. But this is the important point. Remember, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. What kind of temptations are you fighting today? James said in James 4:7-8, submit to God. Resist the devil. Let's read this together. It's that important. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What are you wrestling with today? Do you see what that scripture says? Memorize that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So why is it so important to you and to me that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Number one, Jesus had to be sinless in order to be our Savior. If Jesus had have sinned, he would have had to have paid for his own sin, which he couldn't have done. And so we find that Jesus had to be sinless. But number two, there's a second reason. Hebrews 2:17-18 says, therefore in all things, he, meaning Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which means satisfaction, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Have you ever gone through an experience in your life, maybe you got real sick or had something terrible happen to you, and you got to the other side, and you become very sensitive and very aware to that situation when other people are going through it so that you can help? Well, here we find that Jesus went through temptations just like you and me, so that when we go to him at prayer, he understands that he's there with us, that he's very sensitive to that. In fact, the parallel passage to that is Hebrews 4:15-16, which says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. I need to clarify that. Jesus had no sin nature. He was not tempted from within. He was tempted from without. But in all those points, it says here, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what should we do because of that? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the key doctrines in which we believe. Now, we believe that our God is one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, or in stuff, in being, different in role. But now let's take a step from the Holy Trinity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let's go to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one person revealed in two natures, totally God and totally man. When Jesus went through his temptations, he struggled like you and I in our humanity. And you ask the question, why did God take him from that baptism point, from that anointing, take him right out into the wilderness and begin tempting him? In this chapter, Jesus used his human nature to show every believer, show each and every one of us, how we can have victory over temptation today. In fact, Jesus used the spiritual resources that are available to each and every one of us today. Number one, he used prayer. With the fasting, that's why he went out there. You fast, it's to get closer to God in prayer. He used prayer. But the second thing that he used, the second resource that he used, is the Word of God. He knew it, he quoted it, he used it to protect himself. Number three, the third thing that Jesus used, or the third resource that Jesus used, is the power of the Holy Spirit, which is available to each and every one of us, because the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, he's there, he's within us. Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor of the Moody Bible Church, puts it this way. God often puts us in situations that are too much for us, so that we will learn that no situation is too much for him. Let me say that again. God often puts us in situations that are too much for us so that we will learn that no situation is too much for him. How are you doing today? What are you struggling with today? I've got an encouraging word for you, and that's that God is able. And there's no situation that's too difficult for God to be working in your life if you'll just simply yield yourself to God. But maybe there's someone here today who's never trusted Christ as their Savior. And maybe today's the day. Don't let another day go. We don't know that tomorrow will be here. I want to encourage you to pray with me right now. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, to receive him as Lord and Savior. He came to this earth to die for you so that you could be forgiven. There's no other way to salvation. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ, they've never yielded their life to him, I pray that right now they'd pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person, man, woman, boy or girl, that you desire for me to be. Lord, I repent and I give my life to you. And then, Lord, maybe there's some people, in fact, a lot of people out here today who are struggling with sin in their life. They're struggling with temptation. And today is the day to take the stand. Today is the day to stand fast for you. And, Lord, for them, I just pray for each and every one that this day would be the first day of the rest of their life as they stand on your word. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.